The title of our message today is Compassion in the Wilderness, the Feeding of the 4,000. Many of you guys were here for our feeding of the 5,000. It was probably a couple of months ago. Well, this is different than the feeding of the 5,000. Don't think, as a lot of times pastors, when they're going through the book of Mark, and at Calvary Chapel, in general, we go through books of the Bible. It's one of the reasons I believe that Calvary Chapel really grow and God's moving in them, because we go through books of the Bible. It doesn't mean we're better than churches that don't do that. It's just a distinctive, and when you get the Bible and you learn it, it's very powerful. So when you're going through and you're teaching Mark and you get to the feeding of the 4,000, you go, well, I just taught the feeding of the 5,000. Now what am I going to talk about? Because we talk about Jesus being the bread of life. We talk about you, whatever you give to God, God can multiply that and use it even as he multiplies the bread. We talked about all of those things during the feeding of the 5,000. But the feeding of the 4,000 is different. It's a different set of circumstances. So he feeds another large crowd in the wilderness. And Mark presents this scene of the feeding of the 4,000 after Jesus has been ministering outside of Israel. In our study last week, we saw Jesus go to Tyre and Sidon, the area of Lebanon today, to a Gentile community where a Canaanite or a Syrophoenician woman pursued him. He ignored her, and then he insulted her, and then he delivered her daughter, and then he praised her by saying, I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel. He showed, and we learned from this, that God wants us to seek him, that he doesn't want us to get offended because he's hard to find. He wants us to continue to seek. He told us, if you seek for me, you will find me, if you search for me with all of your heart. God wants you to give him everything. We want to give God fealty. When a knight would give fealty to a king, they would give them their sword. We're giving our lives to him. We will live for him. We will die for him. But we also understand that he loves us, that he is aware of our struggles, that he knows what we're going through. He knows the sin issues in our lives. He knows whatever the issues that we care about mostly are about. He knows about the struggles we're having perhaps with where our children are at or where other family members are at, or maybe the struggle you're having at work or the financial difficulties that you're having. He knows of all of them. And so Jesus gave this balance of you laying down your life for him. He said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you'll save it. The radical living life for Jesus. But he also said, God knows your situation. When one sparrow falls to the ground, God's aware of it. And how much more does your Father who is in heaven care for you than he cares for those sparrows? So anyone who teaches one side or the other is wrong. One side will teach the you give your life to Jesus, you're supposed to be living for him. It's not about you, it's about Jesus. Don't worry about yourself, you just live for him. That's a wrong emphasis. Anybody who's teaching, well, it's all about you and what God does for you and how God's going to move for your life and what God's going to give you and how he's going to bless you, that's wrong as well. Jesus taught the balance. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You put that as a priority. He said, if you want to be my, if you want to follow me, deny yourself. There will be self-denial involved. Pick up your cross and follow me. But he also said in the same verse, and God will take care of the rest. You seek first the kingdom of righteousness, and God will take care of everything else. It's a balance. It's, yeah, we need to be concerned about our lives. The Bible says don't look out only for your own interest, which means you've got to look out for your interest. But you also live wholeheartedly for him, and you lay your life down for him, and you tell him, I will die for you, I will live for you, I will do what you want me to do because I am yours and I live for you. So here we see the balance of all of that. Jesus will take them into the wilderness where they're going to have struggles because they are in the wilderness. And that's where he will speak to them about these things. 2 Timothy 2:3-4 says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So God wants you to be serious, like a soldier joining an army, about Christianity. God wants to fill you with the Holy Spirit and use you to touch people's lives around you. And so God does that by taking us through difficulties. Jesus said, in this life you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We don't put that in plaques and hang it on our wall as a promise of God. In this world you will have tribulation. We're like, we understand that, God, but make it light tribulation, would you? We're just asking for that. What's God doing in allowing tribulation in your life when he knows about the details of your life and cares about you more than he cares about a fallen sparrow? He's doing what we do with our kids when we discipline them. We know we have to discipline our children. Otherwise, you have a spoiled brat. And when that they're 2 years old, that's kind of cute. It's kind of not, but it kind of is, right? They get sassy and you're kind of like, oh, that's so cute. But it's no longer cute at 16, and certainly not cute at 25. And you can't go back, and you can't bring discipline. My favorite analogy is boot camp. When the Marines call you, they don't go, you are going to enjoy the area. We are in California, and it is beautiful here. The weather is great. We're going to feed you. We're going to give you a place to sleep. You're not going to have to worry about anything. You just come and be with us. It's going to be incredibly enjoyable. No, you Marines who are here, they don't care, do they? They're going to make it hard on you. It's like they're trying to get you to quit, and then they make it hard to quit. You want to quit, but you can't because they won't let you quit, and they're still yelling in your face about what an idiot you are. But here's the crazy thing. After you go through boot camp, a few years later, you have this weird nostalgia about boot camp. When people talk to me about going through boot camp, they get a glimmer in their eye. What is that about? They yelled at you. They made you run. They made you dig holes. They asked you to do things that were useless to see if they could get you to follow orders. But you came out a different person, didn't you? You had the hardship, and the hardship molded you. And you knew you could do more than you thought you could do. You knew that you could be pushed to do more, and you knew you could handle more. And that's made you a better man or a better woman because you knew that you could do those things. So God wants you to know you can do more. God wants you to know he doesn't turn you into a little bitty baby. Let's get comfortable and coddle you in a warm blanket, and this is the Christian life, and I just want you to be comfortable until I come again. No, there's a world that desperately needs to hear the message of Jesus Christ and see it in the lives of people, and you're called to do that. You're called to be that person that makes a difference in their lives. So he brings hardships. Hebrews 5:14 says, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You've got to go through life and by reason of use discern what's good and what's evil. It means you're going to make some mistakes and you need the mercy of God. But through a matter of time, you begin to learn what's good and evil. And this is God's process, at least part of it, of sanctification. He's making you into a spiritual man or a woman who knows what good and evil is, and you have discernment about what's taking place out in the world. Now, we want to look at the first two verses of our passage. This is Mark 8, 1 and 2. And I encourage you, by the way, to bring Bibles with you. Generally, in a study that I do, you probably should open up to the text we're going to cover. I'm going to give you a lot of supporting verses. We put them up on the screen. Take notes, write them down. But if you try to turn to them a lot, you're probably not going to get back to the main passage. So it's good to stay at the main passage. Also, we have our notes on YouTube and on calvarytucson.com. So if you go to the teaching that you want the notes from, you click on the teaching, go down to the description or the notes section, and we have all of the scriptures and timestamps there, and we have the notes from that I'm teaching from that you can download. And what will amaze you is how much I don't cover that I've got planned to be able to say, because I go on rabbit trails. If I stayed focused, I probably could, but I don't. So Mark 8, 1 and 2, here's our text. In those days, now this is important because we don't quite get the setting in chapter 8. We get in chapter 7. Jesus is in the area of the Decapolis now. The Decapolis is in between the Sea of Galilee and Tyre and Sidon, where Jesus was when he was ministering to Gentiles. The Decapolis are 10 Greek and Roman cities in the Golan Heights. If you ever go to Israel, you're going to go to Beth Shean, and that is one of the Decapolis. And it has a theater. It's got everything that Roman cities had in their day. Jesus, we've already been there in our study of the book of Mark, because when we went to the Gadareans, where the man possessed by a legion of demons ran at Jesus, fell down and said, "What have I to do with you, Son of God?" And Jesus commands the spirits to leave and go into pigs. Why are there pigs there? Because it's not Israel, it's the Decapolis. There are Jews in the area, but they are the Decapolis are Gentiles. So Jesus is in the region of the Gentiles, and what makes this feeding of the 4,000 different than the feeding of the 5,000 is that the feeding of the 5,000 are Jews. The feeding of the 4,000 are Gentiles. This is incredibly important as this begins to unfold before us. We see in Matthew 6, 7, and 8, and when you pray, it says, "Do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him." These people are going to be in this wilderness area for 3 days. The feeding of the 5,000 was one day. They ran around with no provisions, found Jesus on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he taught them for one day and then fed them. These people are Gentiles in this area of the Decapolis, and Jesus is going to be with them for 3 days. Why? Because he's taking thousands of Gentiles and giving them an experience of being there with them, teaching them. They're going to go back to the Decapolis, where the man that has that had the legion of demons is already spreading the good news of what Jesus did for him. And when the gospel gets preached in the book of Acts to the Decapolis, there's going to be people there who knew Jesus, who heard him, that had that experience. So this is part of what we've talked about before, pre-evangelism. Jesus is just getting to know people. He's getting experiences there so that when the gospel is preached, they're going to receive him. So he's going to gather together with them here in this place. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes, to whom we must give an account." These are Gentiles, and in their world, we often look at the things in the Bible through our culture. That's part of the problem, why people have so much problems with the Old Testament. It's written, some of it, 3,500 years ago. And the culture was different. Can you imagine? And even in the New Testament times, Jews and Gentiles did not mingle. There was prejudice. The Jews thought they were the better than the Gentiles, and the Gentiles looked down on the Jews. And so they just did not mingle. But God is no respecter of persons, the Bible says. God doesn't care whether you are a man, a woman, a Jew, or a Gentile. He doesn't care if you're smart or dumb. He's no respecter of persons. He loves you, and he's called you, and he wants to use you. And so the disciples are going to be a little bit shocked that Jesus is going to do the same thing with the Gentiles that he did with the Jews when he fed them. In Mark 8:3, he says, "And if I send them away hungry," well, let's go back to Mark 8:2, where he had said, "I have compassion on the multitude." So let me just read 1 and 2 together. "In those days, the multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat.'" So they've been there for 3 days with Jesus. Unlike the 5,000, they have nothing to eat because they ran out of their provisions. They had some, unlike the 5,000 who ran around spontaneously to meet Jesus. These people have planned somewhat, but they don't have anything now. Jesus has been with them there. In the 5,000, the disciples say, send them away because they need to get food. In the 4,000, Jesus has compassion on them and wants to feed them. It's Jesus that recognizes their need. It's Jesus who knows their need, not the disciples. Why would the disciples not recognize their need like they did the 5,000? Because these are Gentiles. And in their culture, they didn't mix. That's why Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, because Samaritans didn't mix with Jews. That's why we're to love our neighbor, and Samaritans are brought up in loving our neighbor. That's why Samaritans were often brought up in parables, because they had prejudice that they were dealing with in their culture. He said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have continued with me for 3 days, they have nothing to eat. Jesus knows your condition. He is aware of what you're going through. In Matthew 6, 7, and 8, it says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetition like the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Have I read that? I did, didn't I? Did I? I did. No? Yes? Yes. Thank you. I need help. So back to verse 3 where we were. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint away, for some of them have come from afar. So again, he's aware that they have a need and that they're going to be in trouble if he doesn't intervene. Well, remember, we're seeing Jesus who shows us the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God has revealed him to us, or the only begotten Son has revealed him to us. So when we see Jesus caring for us, it's him caring for us. When you see Jesus caring for them, it's him caring for us. So in Mark 8:4, then his disciples answered, how can you satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Now critics go, okay, so he feeds the 5,000, and then the disciples forget that he fed the 5,000, and they say, how are you going to feed them here in the wilderness? Obviously, this is made up. Well, they didn't read it closely, and they didn't take the setting into account. They heard Jesus say, we don't take what is the children's and give it to the little dogs. The little dogs, in what Jesus said there, is Gentiles. The children are the Jews. The disciples are Jewish. The crowds are the little dogs. They don't think in their mind at all that Jesus is going to feed the Gentiles like he fed the Jews. They think that because they're Gentiles, something else will be done. Let's read it again and you can hear it. Then his disciples answered and said, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Did you hear it now? These people. It's not how is he going to satisfy us, it's these people. Anytime you start saying these people, you begin to reveal your prejudice inside of you. There's the same kind of division today. There's a division between Republican and Democrats today. These people. We have the same feeling. God doesn't care. God doesn't care if you're Republican or Democrat. God wants to touch your life and transform you and change you. God wants you to begin walk in the truth, to love him and to live for him. The disciples respond, honestly, this is a different group. It's mostly Gentiles. And they can't imagine Jesus doing to them what he did to the group of Jews that were earlier. In Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God is not a respecter of persons. And in Rome, that's in the book of Acts, when he's talking about Gentiles getting saved. Jesus is ministering to Gentiles here. When Gentiles get saved in the book of Acts, it's in chapter 10, and Peter says, I perceive now that God's not a respecter of persons. That's like a shocking revelation to him. God doesn't care if you're Gentile or Jew. In fact, the Old Testament said that the Gentiles around the world will see a great light. The light is Jesus Christ. To Abraham, God said, one of your descendants will bless all nations. And Christianity has uniquely spread around the world. The Bible has been translated into every known language, practically every known language in the world. And only 12% of America, only 12% of Christians live in America. We get the idea that we're the center of Christianity. But only 4% of them are Catholic. So it's 8% that are evangelicals. God's doing a much broader work than we can even possibly imagine, because God is no respecter of persons. In Mark 8:5, he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. Now, in the feeding of the 5,000, how many loaves did they have? 5. Good memory. I forgot a little earlier. In one of the services, I said 2, and then I go, oh, no, 5. So 5. How many baskets did they fill at the end from the 5 fish in the beginning? 12. 1 for each disciple. So 5 loaves turned into 12 baskets full of bread. Now they have 7 loaves, and we're going to see in a moment they have a few fish as well. In Mark 8:6, it says, "So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and they set them before the multitude." Now we're explained how the miracle worked. It's just like the feeding of the 5,000. He broke the bread and passed it out. The disciples continued to break bread and pass it out, and it continued to be multiplied. I was thinking about this yesterday. He could have done it a different way. He could have gave the 7 loaves to his disciples, and then people could have started finding bread in their provisions. One person would find a guy, found bread, there's bread in my cloak. And somebody would say, God, there's bread in my bag. And there's bread. And all of a sudden, they would go through the crowd and everybody would discover they had food. But God didn't want that. He wanted the disciples, the 12, to pass out food to the 4,000. That's quite a job. Imagine if you were catering 4,000 people. Even handing out fish and loaves to people. 4,000, it's a big job. There's a lot of people. God doesn't want to do what needs to be done without us. God wants us to be used for him. He breaks bread for us so we can break bread for people. And I need to make this application. We made it in the feeding of the 5,000, but it's really important for us to understand that what we have is sufficient. Who we are is sufficient for the call that God's given us. You can be used by God no matter how little you have. In giving, Paul makes this really clear. In giving, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, as he's talking about collecting money for the poor, for the church in Jerusalem, he's having the Gentiles give to them as a special gift. Paul says, we, the Gentiles, owe the Jews in Jerusalem because that's where the church started, and we're going to get a collection for them. And he said, give. And he said to give generously. And he said this to them as he was encouraging them in 2 Corinthians before he gets there. He says, I don't want to get there in person and have to put the screws to you and take an offering for them. I want you to determine beforehand what you're going to give, pray about it, and then honestly give it. And then he says this in 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having sufficiency in all things. How does he know that? Because God's taking care of you as a believer. You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat, drink, or wear, because God's going to take care of you. You'll be about my business, I'll be about yours. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given unto you. God will give you what you need. So you guys always have what you need in all sufficiency. Doesn't mean you don't struggle. Doesn't mean you're not going to be tested. Doesn't mean you're not going to have a hardship with finances. Some of you are going through that right now. But he says, may have abundance in every good work. He's looking for God to multiply. In 2 Corinthians 9:10, he says, now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase fruit in your righteousness. Just as he multiplied the bread, he's saying he's going to take what you have, whether it's money or talent or gifting or expertise, and you give it to God, God will multiply it. I remember what it was like to be so poor, I wondered if what I was giving to the church really mattered. I wondered if this isn't going anywhere towards paying the church on what's happening. When I was in Calvary of Albuquerque, I remember thinking that. But God's able to multiply what I give. God has a tremendous way of doing that, of making the meager gift something that can be powerful. And I'm just encouraging you, if you're there, to give anyway. Don't say what I'm going to give isn't going to matter. Give anyway. And that's not about us collecting more, because if I'm encouraging you to give meagerly, I'm not really doing what most people do in when they're trying to get people to give, right? Give until it hurts. Dig deeper. That's what they say. They don't say give meagerly to God. It's for you. Paul told the Corinthians, I'm not asking you for my sake, or I'm asking you for your sake, that fruit might abound to your accounts. God wants to bless your giving. God wants to bless you as you are a channel. And that's why if you give sparingly, you receive sparingly, because you don't need a lot to give if you're giving sparingly. If you give abundantly, God's going to bring in abundantly so that you can give abundantly, because that's what God wants us to be able to do. And so he's going to be able to take what you give and multiply it. So don't think you can't be used by him. Don't think you can't give to him. Give to him your life. Even if you think it's meager and you can't do much, you'd be surprised what God can do with you. I was listening to Hugh Ross yesterday in a video. Hugh Ross is an astrophysicist. He had a Widowmaker heart attack and had to have a full bypass, not just a stent, a bypass. And he's in the hospital for quite a while, and he had five chaplains that came to him, and four of the chaplains were not saved. They were chaplains, and when they started talking to him, he started talking about, why don't you believe? And one of them said, well, science doesn't have any evidence for God. And he said, here I am, an astrophysicist. I'm a scientist. And he's telling me that science doesn't have any evidence for God. And Hugh Ross, by the way, is known for evidence for God. He says, I'm glad I had the heart attack, because I got to share Christ with four chaplains that got saved because they had blew God off because of science. You think, how can God use me? Who knows? God is more creative than you are. Give your fealty to him, give your life to him, and be used by him. Verse 8, so they ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets of leftover fragments. So we get seven again. So how many baskets were in the first one? 12? 5,000? Now the 4,000 is seven. Now we can't get away from gematria, which is numbers having values connected to them and representing things. In the ancient world, the world that they were in, Hebrew and Greek, numbers had meanings. And seven was the number of completeness. So the fact that God used seven here twice would say to us that God's complete, that he's going to use you completely. He's going to provide all of your needs. What you need, he's going to take care of you. Doesn't mean he isn't going to test you. Doesn't mean you might not have to learn to be content like Paul did. But it means that God's going to be complete in what he's doing with you. And he's going to use you completely as you surrender to him. It's a very powerful picture. Then in verse 9, he says, now those who had eaten were about 4,000, and they sent them away. And he sent them away. So two things on this. Number one, it doesn't say 4,000 men. It said the feeding of the 5,000 was 5,000 men besides women and children. So this could be as small as 4,000. The other one could be as big as 15,000 because of the way that it's worded. And then he sent them away. He just feeds them and goes, go away. Shoo, be gone. Go read some books. Get out of here. He just sends them away. He's been there with them 3 days. It's been enough time for him to interact with them and to be there with them. Philippians 4:19 says, and my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. When he's talking about need, he's not only talking financially there. Our God is rich to be able to supply anything you need. Whatever you need, our God can meet it. Psalm 78:19 says, yes, they spoke against God. So these are people who are criticizing God. They're seeing the children of Israel in the wilderness, and there's this great number of them in the wilderness. Remember, these people here are in the wilderness when Jesus feeds them, and they spoke against Moses by saying, yes, they spoke against God, saying this, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? So the enemy during Moses' day claimed that God could not prepare a meal in the wilderness, And Jesus prepares a meal in the wilderness, not once, but twice. It reminds me when Jesus calms the storm, I read the Old Testament passage that says, it is God, Yahweh, who calms the storms. Jesus did what God did. And then when Jesus walked on the water, I reminded you the Old Testament says, it is Yahweh who walks on the water. Moses took people through the water, but Jesus is a greater prophet than Moses, and he walked on the water. And it is only Yahweh who can walk on the water. These are little nods that God's giving us that Jesus is God. When you look at all the benedictions in the New Testament, they speak of Jesus in the way they speak of deity. In a way, you can't go to any of the benedictions in any of the letters of the New Testament and read them and say, God would say that of Moses, or God, or Paul would say that of Moses, or John would say that, or Timothy would say that of Moses. They all speak of Jesus as if he is God in all of the benedictions. There's tons more evidence to the deity of Jesus. Now, verse 10, it says, immediately they got into the boat with the disciples, and they came to the region of Dalmanutha. Here I am with words again, just like Wednesday night. Dalmanutha, thank you. Like I'll remember that next service, you know. It's not. Anyway, I can't do my skit if I do that. I can't do that. Dalmanutha. Thank you. I see that now. It's very clear. We don't know where it's at. We just don't know. We haven't found it yet. When I started pastoring, there were many places in Israel we didn't know. I went to Israel for the first time in 1988. They didn't know where Magdala was. Mary Magdalene was from there, and they didn't know where it was. Now you can go and visit the synagogue in Magdala, where Mary Magdalene was. They didn't know where Bethsaida was. Bethsaida is one of the, there's three villages Jesus does most of his miracles in. There's Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida. They didn't know where Bethsaida was until a couple of years ago. They had three candidates, and they finally confirmed one of them, that it is Bethsaida. Archaeology. So I assume we'll find it. Dalmanutha. If I look at it, I got it. So, but we don't know where he was. What we do know is it's a Jewish region because the scribes and Pharisees are there. And put next to these Gentiles who seek God for 3 days, we now have in verse 11, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him. They're arguing with Jesus. They're disputing with him. We're not told about this dispute, but I can tell you some of the other disputes. Some of them had to do with his deity. In one of the disputes, he says, before Abraham, I was. And they go, well, you're not even 50 years old yet. He's like 30. And they're like, you're not even 50 years old yet. And you say, before Abraham was, I was. He talked about old saints rejoicing to see his day and seeing it. They pick up stones to stone him. He says, for what good work do you stone me for? And they said, because you being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus says, well, it says in Psalms, you are gods. And now you're upset with me because I say I'm the Son of God. He showed their great misunderstanding. They knew the Bible well, but they misunderstood that the Messiah would be God in the flesh. We know that from the Old Testament, Isaiah 9:6. And unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. We know it from Isaiah 7:14. Behold, I give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and he will be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. We know the Bible clearly teaches that. They should have known. We don't know what their dispute is, but they're arguing with Jesus. It's been said you can't argue anyone into the kingdom. Arguing accomplishes very little. I don't like to watch debates because nobody ever concedes. The person could give the smartest argument there is, and the other person won't go, well, that's a good point. They'll always go, that's the dumbest thing ever. Because they're debating not for the person, they're debating for the people, and they're never going to give up their point in a debate and say they lost. I don't like to watch them. I don't like to argue. The Bible says the servant of the Lord must not argue. These guys are disputing with Jesus. And then it says, seeking from him a sign from heaven. So they're disputing, they're saying, if you are the Messiah, then give us a sign from heaven. So they're demanding a sign. They're testing him. Now, Jesus' response in verse 12, but he sighed in his spirit. When he's feeding the 4,000, mostly Gentiles, he has compassion on them, so he feeds them. Here, they're arguing with him, and he sighs. What do you think the sigh is about? He's heartbroken that these people who he came to his own and his own did not receive him. As he rides down the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday, he weeps over Jerusalem and says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you under my wings, as a hen would gather her chicks, but you would not." And he wept. So he sighs. And he said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Now, we just saw Jesus do a sign by feeding the 4,000. And it says no generation will see a sign. So we go, well, what's up with that? Well, the word generation, and we live in the information day. You guys can look this up. You don't have to take my word for it. The word for generation that is used here, the Greek language is much more nuanced than the English language. And trying to find a word that fits is hard. And they didn't have a word for everybody that lived in the world at one time. That's what our word for generation means. When we say this generation, we know it's talking about a generation in America, but we could also just say this generation, meaning everybody in the world. Well, this Greek word, I'm going to read you the meaning of it. It's a kind of class of people. It's a certain kind of people, a kind of class of people defined by shared character or spiritual posture, not merely by time. Our word for generation uses time. When we're talking about a generation in America, we have special names for those generations. I'm a boomer. You may be a Gen X. You may be Generation Z. We know we're talking about Americans when we're talking about that. So that's what he's doing. He's saying this generation of spiritual leaders, why do they always seek a sign? And none is going to be given them. In another place, he says, the only sign you're going to receive is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. In the parable, or not parable, because it's contended, where the rich man dies and the poor man dies who's begging at his gate, go down into Abraham's comfort for the poor man, torment for the rich man, and the rich man has a conversation with Abraham. And it's all about the fact that the rich man was insanely rich and couldn't even take care of a poor man that the dogs licked his wounds at the gate. It's how we don't take care of the people right in front of us that are in need. That's the lesson of that account. But the rich man finally says to Abraham, send someone to tell my brothers so they don't come to this place. And Abraham says, they have the law and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they will not listen even if God raises someone from the dead. So you have enough light. You have enough information. If you won't believe now, you won't believe. There is spectacular things in the scriptures. There's prophecies that tell the future, which are amazing. And you blow them off. You won't even look at them. You won't even look them up. You won't even see what God said. You say, the Bible is full of fairy tales. And I like to ask people, have you read it? Well, no. Well, then how do you know it's full of fairy tales? Are you just assuming that it's not history, but it's fairy tales? And so there's enough light for us so that you and I can believe. Now, let me give you three things in closing. Number one, Mark places compassion for the believers and the unbelievers side by side. Jesus had compassion on the crowds because they had a need he could fill, and he sighed when the unbeliever wouldn't do it. Because we have to have faith, we have to trust him, but to believe in him to see God do things. And faith the size of a mustard seed, you don't have to have much. Number two, Jesus remains the same in both encounters. He supplies generously and he grieves honestly. He wants to supply for them. That's what the sigh is about. He wants to show them a sign. But God's not going to show you a sign if you demand it from him. Like, who are you to demand God? God, you show me a sign. The atheist, if you're there, strike me with lightning. What a stupid thing to say. In a world where the scientific world is now frustrated with the fact that Darwinianism can't work, they will admit Darwin's Black Box is a book written saying that Darwinism cannot work. When Darwinists get together about evolution, they are not excited to get together because there continues to be evidence that it isn't going to work. They used to believe in the steady state theory that believed in infinity. I can't go on in all of this. This is the third point. I was ready to preach to you a whole message on Darwinism. And the people came, number three. I have problems. The way people come to Jesus reveals whether compassion will be received or resisted. Do you come to him humbly? Or if you're an atheist, you said, I've come to God, and God hasn't answered me. That's scary. Come to him honestly. Come to him humbly. Come to him seeking. And let God reveal it in his time. Because the Bible says God will do all things in his time. What makes you think he's going to do it in your time? When he said he's going to do all things in his time. Stand with me. Let's pray together. I'm late. Father, thank you so much for us being able to look at your word today. It is so rich. We come to a passage where we've already covered something that happened like it, and yet there's so much richness in it. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what you're doing in us. We pray that we would indeed seek you, that we would be like the Gentiles who seek you and not like the scribes and Pharisees who demanded of you. We want to know what you want. We want to live for you. We thank you for the blessings you give in our lives, and we thank you for the surrender that you want us to do in giving everything to you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.